Heavenly Father, what a challenging passage this is this morning when we're told we're supposed to imitate God. That's overwhelming. We're supposed to imitate You, Heavenly Father. And yet, in Your wisdom and Your providence, You allowed Paul to pen these words to remind us how we're supposed to walk out our daily Christian life. And so I pray that You would guard my lips this morning, Father. Enable me to say what I need to say, to not say what shouldn't be said. Free me from my notes where I need to be freed from my notes, and help me to stay right in them where I need to be in them. Just soften our hearts to hear Your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5 if you haven't done that already. And we're going to read the text, but I'm actually going to begin in chapter 4, verse 32, and read it as a single thought. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 32, and you can read it online or on the screen there with the ESV if you want to. It says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them." It's really there. "With them" is really there. You can leave that there for just a second. The flow of the thought and the ideas for our text today, which is Ephesians 5, 1 through 7, flows out of verse 32 of chapter 4. Take a real quick sidebar here. Most of us probably know that the text itself is inspired, but the chapters and verses are not. Some of you may not know that. You may think that when God told the guys what to write down, He says, "Start here, chapter 1, verse 1. Okay, now I'm giving you verse 2. Now I'm giving..." They wrote it down, and later in history, somebody figured out chapters and eventually verses. Our present chapter divisions in the Bible were invented in about 1205 by a guy by the name of Stephen, I like that name, Langton. He was a professor in Paris, and he said, "Here's how the chapters should be divided in the Bible." He eventually became the Archbishop of Canterbury, and he put these into the Vulgate edition of the Bible so that there were chapter divisions. Then, a guy by the name of Robert Stephanus, he was a book printer from Paris, and he figured out that if you took the chapters, you could divide them up into verses, and it'd make it easier for us to, if I say you turn to Ephesians 4:32, everybody would know where to go instead of just Ephesians, or instead of just Ephesians, the fourth chapter. The interesting thing about Robert Stephanus is he did this on horseback from Paris to Lyon, France, so you can just imagine him going along, riding on his horse, going, let's see, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." End of verse, chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, be imitators of God." And just ride on a horse. And I'll just be honest with you, there's a lot of places where the flow of thought of the verse either belongs with the previous verse, or belongs with the next verse, or the verses between 1 and 2 or 3 and 4 is right in between a thought. That's because a man riding on a horseback said, "I think here's where we need to, right there, then there, like that." So this is one of those places. This is one of those places where the guy on horseback probably should have put verses 1 and 2 back with verse 32, and it would have been Ephesians 4, 33 and 34 instead of ending with Ephesians 4, 32. All that was for free to say this. Verse 32 fits more properly with verses 1 and 2. Or the converse, 1 and 2 fits more properly with verse 32 with the way it's divided. It says, it tells the Ephesians there and us, that the fact that you and I can be kind to each other, tender-hearted towards each other, and forgiven can only happen because Christ has forgiven you. That's the only way that we can be kind to each other and tender-hearted and forgiving. It's because Christ has forgiven us. Kind has the idea of being gracious, as opposed to being harsh or bitter. Tender-hearted is compassionate. That's that soft, tender heart that we have as Christians that, quite honestly, we did not have the capacity to have before we came to faith in Christ. And forgiving, this has the idea of graciously forgiving. Literally acting in grace toward one another. I act in grace toward you, you act in grace toward me. You act in grace towards me, I act in grace toward you. That's what the idea here is, forgiving. That's because you act in grace toward one another because God has acted in grace toward you. You can act in grace towards one another because God has acted in grace toward you. That's a easy thing to say, but that is a hard thought to wrap your mind around. We can be gracious and kind and forgiving and tender-hearted towards one another because Christ is our model and our example. Because you and I have been forgiven of so much, we're able to forgive the relatively small offenses that we have between each other. You say, oh, you don't understand. The offense I have towards that person has towards me or that I have toward them, it's huge. It's huge. Nothing like the offense you were to God before you came to faith in Christ. The offense you have towards one another is tiny compared to how you've offended a righteous and a holy God. So we can be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving. Matthew 18, 21 through 35 expresses the idea of forgiveness in a parable. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18, if you would. And we're just going to read this. A parable is a story that demonstrates a spiritual truth that helps us just to sink in the point that needs to be made. It's like John's story last week about Highway 213. And the anger you have with the guy, the passing, that's almost like a parable. It's a story that says, I've been on that road. I know what he's talking about. I've been angry like that, like John was with that man. Here's the parable, Matthew 18, 21 through 35. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, a gazillion dollars, $1,000,000, a lot of money, 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Verse 28, but when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, a couple bucks. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servants fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. This parable says two things. First, it says, we have much to be forgiven of. We all have much to be forgiven of. And because of that, we should harbor no grudge. Harbor no grudge and forgive our fellow believer from the heart. As we look at our text today, chapter 5, verse 1, it says to imitate God. Be an imitator of God. Because of God's gracious and generous attitude toward you, you are to imitate God in your life. I read that, and as we were studying this at Leadership Institute, I went, imitate God? You got to be kidding. Think about that. I mean, I spent like 4 or 5 days just on this. Imitate God? You've got to be kidding. It's the only place in the Bible where this phrase is used. It's not used anywhere else. It's the only place where it says, imitate God. You know, there's no higher standard that Paul can appeal to here when he says, imitate God. It's the highest standard in the whole world. This seems impossible because I know me. I know my feelings. I know my shortcomings. I can't do that. Especially in light of what we know of God's attributes, God's character, what God is like. I'm supposed to imitate Him. Let's take another little theological sidebar for a second, and let's talk just for a minute about God's attributes. God's incommunicable attributes and God's communicable attributes. Some that are in the apologetics group are doing cards on some of God's attributes. And I don't know whether we've talked about if they're communicable or incommunicable, but we are right now. We're going to talk about it right now. Let's talk about God's incommunicable attributes. That's a fancy word for saying those attributes of God that we don't share. God's incommunicable attributes are the character qualities of God or the attributes of God that we don't share. And a little fill in the blanks here. Things like He is self-existent. Self-existent means God has no origin and is answerable to no one. Well, that's not me, that's not you, but that's God. He has no origin and is answerable to nobody. He doesn't have anybody that He has to appeal to and nobody is He accountable to. Secondly, He is self-sufficient. He has no needs. God has no needs and therefore He depends on nobody. God doesn't have any needs and He depends on nobody. He's not depending on you and I. He uses us, but God is self-sufficient, excuse me, and depends on no one. Thirdly, He is eternal. He existed and always will exist. He has always existed and always will exist. Fourthly, He's omnipotent. What's omnipotent mean? Yes. All-powerful. God is all-powerful. God is omnipresent. What's omnipresent mean? He's at all places at one time. He's everywhere at one time. He's here. He's at the Gresham Church. He's going to be in the Hillsborough Church this afternoon. He's over in Zimbabwe. He's where Jeremy was today, in Mississippi. God's even in Mississippi. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere all at once. He is omniscient. This side of the room, omniscient. All-knowing. God knows everything. He knows everything. And another one of His incommunicable attributes, He is majestic and holy. That means He is wholly other. He's wholly other. God sets Himself off from His creation by being majestic and holy. Now, God does have communicable attributes, and those are attributes that we share with God. Things like justice, wrath, wisdom, faithfulness, goodness, love, mercy, compassion, tenderness, and forgiveness. Those are communicable attributes. Those are attributes that we share with God, that make us, in a sense, like Him in image because of those attributes. We can and do share these attributes with God and should exercise them, even with our limited human ability to do it. We have limited potential to exercise these attributes, but we have the ability to share these attributes and communicate these attributes to others and to share them. An example would be like a son imitating a father. A son imitating a father. The son is not a father and cannot imitate him in many of those respects, but a son does imitate a father. Think of the son, it's Saturday, dad puts on the tool belt, he's going to go work around the garage. The son puts on the tool belt to help dad, and they're going to walk around. The tool belt, I'm pretty sure, is not exactly like the one dad has on. The little boy probably doesn't have on the same tool belt, but he's imitating his dad as best he can. Or a daughter imitating her mother. Though she is not a mother and cannot imitate her in many respects, a daughter still imitates a mother. So us as children of God should imitate God. I can think of imitating, the best picture I have is when we play with a little baby and we try to get them to imitate us and we do peekaboo. And we go, peekaboo, peekaboo. And the baby goes, or when you blow a kiss, you teach them to blow a kiss and you go, mwah, like that. Our as adults, mwah, it's just perfect. What's the baby's blow a kiss look like? they don't get it yet, but they're trying to imitate you. They want to imitate you because you're the parent, they're the child. It's like us and God. We want to imitate those attributes of God, and we do a lame version of it a lot of times, but we're still supposed to do it. God says, peekaboo, and we say, something similar to it. Just as a child copies their parents, so we are to copy our Father God, as Jesus told us to. In fact, in Matthew 5:48, it says, you therefore must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Whoa. God sets an unattainable standard. He wouldn't be God. If He didn't have an unattainable standard, He wouldn't be God. He didn't lower the bar to make it easier for people to get in. He set a standard and then He said, Jesus met that standard. Come join with Him and you can meet those seemingly unattainable standards. That's the truth of the gospel. A perfect God could not set an imperfect standard without compromising His own perfection. If God lowered His standard, it would compromise His perfection. Think through that. That's why it's a fallacy to think, I'm better than that person, therefore I should get in. I've done more right this, there than you have, therefore I get in, you don't. No, it's an unattainable standard that can only be met by Christ. And Christ has met that standard on our behalf. And we have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to imitate God. So at first when you look at this and Paul says, okay, Ephesians, and to us, okay, imitate God. You go, whoa, impossible. Where do I begin? And he says, you've got the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to help you to do that. James Montgomery Boyce says, a Christian spiritual genes lead in the direction of the moral character of God. If you're a Christian, if you're one that's in Christ, as Paul talks about to the Ephesians, he says, you are rewired, if you're in Christ, you are rewired to imitate God. Or to use another metaphor, you've got new DNA. In order to imitate God. Secondly, we're to imitate God's love, it says in verse 2. Imitate God's love. When we see the context of this passage, we can see that it's not just any attribute of God that he calls us to. There's a lot of attributes. There's not just any attribute he calls us to. He calls us to an attribute of imitating the love of God. It's what links chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 with all of chapter 4. It is in loving that we imitate our Creator. It's a forgiving love. That's the first thing we have in your notes. Since God the Father forgave us, we're supposed to forgive others. It's a forgiving love. When we see ourselves as forgiven, excuse me, we're able to forgive others. And we are set free to forgive others lovingly. As John said last week when he was talking at the very end of his sermon, he said, we're able to forgive others because forgiveness was ours at the cross. It's because of that forgiveness that you and I can truly forgive others. How do you view yourself? I'm a pretty good person, you might say. I'm not all that bad. I'm certainly better than him over there on the other side of the room, or the guy that's two rows back and three seats over. If I compare, I'm way better than you or you. Is that how you view yourself? You know what? If you see yourself as a sinner under God's wrath, under God's just wrath, everything has changed. Go to Romans 3, if you would, and it'll help you get a better picture of who you are. Romans 3. Here's the realistic picture of how you should see yourself and how God sees you. Romans 3, beginning in verse 10, it says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. That's a picture of us before we were in Christ. That's how God sees us. We're nasty. We're vile. We're rebellious. But we're forgiven because of the cross. If we are not forgiving in our love, we really don't know the extent of forgiveness at the cross. If we're not forgiving in our love, we don't fully grasp what we've been forgiven of at the cross. But if we do see what we've been saved from, we're set free to love others and to imitate God, as Paul calls us to do here. Maybe some of you struggle with a root of bitterness. Just can't shake it. Can't have a hard time not being bitter towards that person or that situation. And you want to deal with it and say, Lord, help me to deal with it. And so it'd be like a plant. And you take out that plant out of that pot and you pull it out. And it doesn't come clean. It's got a whole bunch of dirt and gravel and junk all around those. What are those things called? Good. Tess. Roots. Roots. All the way around the roots there. What's so exciting about that is the pure Word of God and the truth of the Word of God washes away all that gunk around those roots. And that root of bitterness can go away. Where it's not only a forgiving love, but it's also a giving love demonstrated by Christ on the cross. What did God give us? Everything. Everything. He gave us everything. John 3:16 says He gave us what? His only Son. 1 John 4:10, He loved us and sent His Son. Romans 5:8 says He did it while we were still sinners. He didn't wait for you to clean yourself up and get to a certain level of goodness before He said, okay, I'll claim you now. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Philippians 2:5-8 says that Jesus did not merely give up things like heaven, being up there with God, He didn't give up things, he gave up himself. The greatest expression of love is not giving up things. It's giving up ourselves. Jesus gave himself up for us. It's a story of the married couple sitting in front of the pastor, and they're struggling in their marriage, and he begins to talk and he says, "I don't understand. We live in a beautiful home. She has the ability to shop anywhere she wants to shop, for groceries or for clothes. We have a beautiful car. We have a couple of cars. We have everything. I don't understand. What's wrong? I've given you everything." And the wife turns to him and says, "You haven't given me yourself. You've just given me stuff. You haven't given me yourself." What keeps us from giving ourselves to others? Usually selfishness. Sometimes we're afraid. We're afraid if I am vulnerable enough to give myself to you, you'll realize that I'm not as perfect as I seem to be. You're not as all put together as you seem to be on Sundays when we meet together and everything just coordinates into this perfect little, you know, halos coming out from all of us as we sit on Sundays. We're not all that perfect. We're afraid that if we give ourselves to others, we will be hurt or we'll be disappointed. I'll let you down if you know me. You'll let me down if you really let me know who you are. Only those who have God are set free from fear and can give the way that God gives. Only those. So a forgiving love, a giving love, and finally a living love. We're supposed to live a life of love. What does a living love suggest? Number one, I think it's a practical or it's an active love. Paul's been saying this all the way through chapter 4. He says, this love that I'm talking about, it's practical, it's active. It's not something remote and weird and ethereal and all that. This is very practical. He says, here's what a practical love looks like in chapter 4. He says, you're going to put off lying and you're going to speak truthfully. That's evidence of grace in your life. You're going to put off lying and you're going to speak truthfully. You're going to put off anger. Such problems with anger. But you know what? The Lord is helping you to deal with that, and you're beginning to put off anger. Thirdly, in chapter 4 it says, you put off stealing and work for a living instead. Put off stealing. Fourthly, put off unwholesome talk and instead speak in a way that helps others. And finally, you put off bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, malice, and instead be kind, as verse 32 says. It also suggests that it's an eternal love because God is eternal. Love is made alive by the life of God. What a contrast to the loves around us today. The concept of love in our culture is so distorted and so twisted and so wrong and so ungodly and so opposite of godly love. The love that we see around us today is weak and faltering, untrustworthy. We need a Romans 8, 35 through 39 type of love. Just listen here. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Then he says in verse 38, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels or rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This practical, active, eternal love is impossible apart from Christ. You can't do this on your own. You're incapable of doing it. Young person that's struggling with obeying mom and dad first time, you need the eternal love of God to help you to do that. You can't do that on your own. Nothing that is natural to me Nothing that is natural to us is eternal or forgiving or giving. Think about that. It's not part of our nature apart from Christ. We're not naturally eternal beings. We're not naturally forgiving or giving. Paul says in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Practically, what do you do with this? What do you do with this thought that I'm supposed to imitate God, I'm supposed to love others like God loves me, I'm supposed to love others in the power of the Holy Spirit? Practically, how do you do that? The only way to imitate God is to spend time with Him. It's the only way to imitate God is to spend time with Him. Imitate, the word imitate or imitator is where we get our word mimic. Mimic means to copy closely. It means to repeat another person's speech, actions, or behaviors. Tyler, come up here for just a second. He doesn't know I'm going to call him up here. Just face me. Face me and do exactly what I do. You ready? And sit down. That's the picture here. We mimic and we imitate what God is showing us to do. God is saying, is moving out here, we move out with Him. God is saying, move over, talk to this person. We just mimic what He's doing. He's saying, love other people, we start loving other people. He says, reach out to this person, reach out to that person. The only way to imitate God is to spend time with Him. Is there something you need to do this week in your schedule to spend more time with God so that you can imitate Him? You can't mimic something you don't study. If I gave you a picture and I said, here's a picture, I just gave it to you. And half this room I said, here's a picture. And this half the room I said, here's a picture. And next week, I want you to do your best try at mimicking or drawing that picture when we come back next week. And I'm going to have you bring your art. This group over here took the picture and goes, I don't know what that's for. Put it in their pocket, put it in their Bible, threw it away, left it in the car. This group over here knew that they were going to have to mimic next week that picture all week long. They're staring at it. They'd be calling each other, you know, you're going to do it in watercolor. You're going to do it in colored pencils. You're going to do it in. What are you going to do? You're going to mimic it. You'd be studying it all week because next week you're going to show us how good a job you did at imitating or mimicking the original that you saw. You can't mimic something you don't study. Do you need to set an alarm 15 minutes earlier this week? Do you need to block up some time on your calendar so that you have some time to study God so that you can imitate Him? Maybe you need to change your musical preferences this week. This last week you've just been, down in the dumps. Maybe you just need to insert some worship music, like the worship music we listened to this morning, into your diet this week to allow you to make it more conducive to study and imitate God. It's only because we imitate God or spend time with Him that we become like Him. Paul tells us the Ephesians in verse 2, he says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. Interesting this here. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself for us. That's the same word in chapter 4, verse 19, where the heathen gave themselves over to their sensuality. He says, heathens are giving themselves over to sensuality. He says, you give yourself over to love. Same word. A non-Christian gives themselves to sensuality. A Christian gives themselves to love. The self-giving to others is pleasing to God. Self-sacrificing love is a fragrant offering, it says here. And it becomes acceptable to God. Note also the Trinitarian aspect here. The Trinity is never mentioned in the Bible, but the Trinity is everywhere in the Bible because it says here we're supposed to copy God, we're supposed to learn Christ, and a few verses earlier it says don't grieve the Holy Spirit. The whole Trinity is involved in helping you to do this. You copy God, you imitate God, you learn about Christ, and you don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Paul has been walking us through, literally walking us through step by step in the book of Ephesians using the word walk. Just write these down on your notes if you want to. I'll just give you a series of verses. This is the time that Paul mentions the word walk in Ephesians. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Paul says, I've prepared good works for you. Walk in them. Ephesians 4:1, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. He says, walk worthy. Further on in chapter 4, verse 17, he says, now I say this and testify that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. He says, don't walk like them. Walk worthy, don't walk like a Gentile. Ephesians 5, verse 1, where we are today, walk in love. Verse 8, chapter 5, verse 8, he says, walk as children of light. And then further on in chapter 5, he says, look carefully how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. He says, all the way through the book, he says, you're going to walk like this, not like this. You're going to walk in love. You're going to walk as a child of light. You're going to walk as a wise person, not as an unwise person. He says, watch how you walk. And the only way that we can be careful about how we walk is to look to the one we're supposed to imitate. Don't look to imitations of the one we're supposed to imitate. Look to the one we're supposed to imitate, and that's God. Paul then directs our thoughts to six things that all conclude. Oh, we got a ton of time. We got an hour and a half. Paul then directs our thoughts to six things that should not be part of a person who's imitating God. The first one he says, negatively, he says, sexual immorality. What happened there? Okay. Sexual immorality. Got messed up a little bit. Well, you'll see it on your notes there. Sexual immorality. Just go ahead and put the whole page up. Okay, that's good. We'll just, you got your notes so you can look at it. Sexual immorality. Six things he says that the culture around them was elevating, and he says, not for a Christian, not for a saint, not for one who's in Christ. He says, you don't elevate these things like your culture's elevating. You don't elevate them like Portland elevates them. The first one is sexual immorality. That's porneia, but that's more than pornography. That's more than pornography. This has the idea here of sexual intercourse outside of marriage. Why is that listed first? Because I think the family is the building block of a whole society. Perhaps because this sin is so harmful to individuals, to the family and society. If society is built on a family unit of a husband and a wife and children, then sex outside of marriage destroys the fabric of that society, that family, and ruins that family. Paul's going to address this positively later on in the chapter. What he's saying here, though, about sexual immorality is that all sexual intercourse outside of its God-ordained context of a loving marriage is sin. That's pretty black and white. All sexual intercourse outside of a God-ordained, loving Christian marriage, loving marriage is sin. Yeah. Look at your notes. The notes are right. The tabs are wrong. I did something between me and there, so. Go to the next slide. Make it easy. We'll just go like this. Perfect. Just like that. Yeah, because I don't want us to miss this. Satan would want us to miss this. He would want us to focus on the fact that the teaching elder said the word sexual intercourse, and oh my goodness, and I'm so glad my kids weren't here today, and that kind of stuff. That's not what God says. What he says is sex is a gift from God. That's the positive. Sex is a gift from God. In the right context, it's meant between a husband and a wife in marriage. It's a beautiful thing for which we are to give thanks. That's what he's saying there. He says, in the culture that they were in, that was elevated in an unhealthy, ungodly, immoral way. He says, that shouldn't be. Secondly is impurity. That idea goes way beyond sex outside of marriage, most likely to things that were common in that culture, like homosexuality and prostitution. Remember that temple to Diana, the goddess of fertility that we talked about a few weeks ago? That was elevated to a high place in that city. The perversions were all around you when you lived in Ephesus. Paul is saying that what is perfectly acceptable in the culture that they lived in wasn't even to be hinted at by the Christians. We don't joke about it. We don't talk about it in a coarse way. We don't devalue it. We talk about it in a holy and a wholesome way. Paul is saying that your standard is purity in your life and in your thoughts. That's your standard. Not impurity, but purity in your life and in your thoughts. Guard yourself. Do not allow your thought life to wander. And as we're going to see in a few weeks, Paul will tell us in Ephesians 6, put on the full armor of God so that your mind doesn't wander and your life doesn't go toward impurity. Thirdly, covetousness, verse 3, or greed. Greed is that intense desire to have more. Oh, I've got to have more. I don't have enough. I need more. The love of all that money can do and achieve, that's covetousness. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, you can't serve God and money. You can't serve both. Paul says that a greedy person is an idolater. A greedy person is somebody who takes a good thing and turns it into a God thing. That's an idol. You take a good thing and you turn it into a God thing. Money's a good thing. When it becomes an idol, it becomes a God thing to you. Material possessions, rather, are supposed to be a gift to share, not stuff to hang on to. Fourthly, obscenity, verse 4, or filthiness. Obscenity or filthiness acts kind of like a bridge between the first couple and the ones that are coming up. It's between this indecent and improper actions and this indecent or offensive speech. Obscene person is one who is filthy in speech and has no regard for standards. An obscene person who doesn't really care, they don't really care what they say in front of you because they don't have any standards. They can just let their mouth go. They don't care at all. Obscene person has no regards for standards and really no respect for anything. Nothing commands their respect, so therefore their actions are consistently disrespectful. Obscenity, we tend to think of swear words, but I think it's much, much more than that. I think it's lack of regard for standards. I think it's being consistently disrespectful in actions. Paul's saying that pure speech is a gift from God. Reflect God in your speech is what he's saying. Let your speech be seasoned with grace. The beautiful thing about the Holy Spirit is that he convicts you and reminds you when you veer into the ditch of filthiness. The Holy Spirit's active in your life and you veer towards that in your conversation or in your language, the Holy Spirit goes, and you go, oh, I shouldn't have said that. Oh, that was wrong. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for helping us to not be that way. He's saying, have pure speech, not filthiness. And then foolish talk. Foolish talk. That's from the Greek. There's two words, moron and word. You're speaking like a moron. When you have foolish talk, you're speaking like a moron. It means one who talks like a fool. The foolish talker is not speaking here of intelligence, but of morals. When you speak out of your mouth, your moral character or lack of it comes out. You're speaking like a moron. It speaks to the person who makes light of the high standards of morals, and it happens all around us, where people make light of the high standard of morality that we would want to hold our family, ourselves, our families, and our kids to. You're a Christian. That's foolish talk when somebody challenges you. You're a Christian? How can you be a Christian and work where you work? Or how can you be a Christian and teach in the public schools? How can you be a Christian and you're a Christian? That's foolish talk. You think you're so much better than everybody else. You're a Christian. You think you're so much better. You think you have a corner on truth. What makes you think that what you believe is the truth? That's foolish talk. The mayor's private life has nothing to do with his public service. That's foolish talk. What your public official does in private has nothing to do with how he acts as a public. That's foolish talk. It's all foolish talk. So much of television is foolish talk. I'm not anti-television. There's some great football and basketball games on and stuff like that. But so much of television is foolish talk. Because in pretending to be funny, listen to this. In pretending to be funny, it makes fun of the values that hold a society together. That's what it's doing. It's making fun of the values that hold a society together. It mocks manhood, it mocks fatherhood, it mocks femininity, family, values, respect for parents, morals. Paul says, no foolish talk among Christians. He says, you speak the truth. Speak the truth. Be a truth teller. Stand up for right and righteousness. And then finally, coarse joking. Coarse joking. That's vulgarity. That's the idea of letting your mind go towards vulgar humor. It's dirty mind expressing itself in dirty conversation. A word to our young people here, and maybe some older people too, but young people. If you're caught in a conversation that's heading towards coarse joking or vulgarity, what do you do? These are your friends that you're around right now. This is the circle of guys or girls that you're around. Probably more towards guys, but you're around. A couple things you might do, young man. First of all, you can speak encouraging words. Be bold enough to say, let's not talk like that when we're together. You'd be surprised how you can turn a conversation by just saying, excuse me, can we just not talk like that when we're together? It'll stop. And I'm talking about brother to brother. I'm not talking about out in the world. I'm talking about Christian to Christian in a situation where the conversation can go toward that. Paul's saying, that's not even supposed to be named among us. He says, when it starts to go that way, be bold, speak encouraging words. A second thing you might do is just walk away. A coarse joker with no audience. What does he have? What is a coarse, vulgar person with no audience have? He's laughing at himself. He's talking to himself. If you just walk away, he's got no audience. So young men especially, and I'm talking about you guys that are 10, 11, 12, 14, 16, 28, 52. Speak encouraging words. Let's not talk like that when we're together. And or just walk away. Know what you believe, folks. That's what Paul's saying. Know what you believe. Speak up. How does all this good doctrine that we've been studying really apply? Does it apply? Thank you. Does it help us where we live? Does good doctrine matter? Yes, absolutely, it matters. Good conduct arises out of good doctrine. It is only when we grasp clearly who we are in Christ, who you are in Christ, that the desire will grow within us to live a life that is worthy of our calling and fitting to our character as God's new society. That's what John Stott says. That is so right. It's only when we know who we are in Christ that we live a life that's worthy of what we've been called to. In contrast to all of these things, Paul says, instead of being sexually immoral, impure, greedy or covetous, filthy in talk, having foolish talk or coarse jesting, and he says, be thankful. Be thankful. Paul is saying that these horrible vices destroy and distort what God says is good. In their proper place, correctly used, they are great forces for society. Sex is a blessing. It's not something for a Christian to deplore or condemn or be embarrassed about. It's not something evil. We speak out against the distortion of what God says has called good. Material possessions are given to us to steward. We're to be thankful for what God has given us and to be able to share that with others. We're to be content with what we have and willing to share with others. Greed means always wanting to have more. There's a godly contentment in having what God has blessed us with and sharing with other people. Finally, as a saint, you've been blessed with an understanding of the truth of God. You have the ability to express God's truth right out of your mouth. The scary thing is, you also have out of that very same mouth the ability to be a coarse jester or a foolish talker. Out of the very same lips. That's a sobering thing. Great responsibility on our part as saints. Am I saying that humor is bad? No. I use it a lot. My wife is crying. Sometimes humor helps, you know, in the appropriate way. For some of you wives, if your husband used humor at that time, he'd have a black eye. But humor works sometimes to be able to bring humor to a situation and put it in perspective. It's not a sin to watch Brian Regan on the video, for those of you who watched him. Humor's good. We get into trouble, though, when in our humor, when we make light of God's commands and we avoid the warnings of God through the use of coarse jesting. In 2 weeks, we're going to see that we, as Christians, are called to be God's light in the midst of a very dark world. He says, this is how you act, this is how you do, this is what you do. He says, now, you need to be light. And the world is dark. And the darker the world gets, the brighter your light will shine. Here's the bottom line. You're to be God's light in the midst of this world's darkness. You are a beloved child of God. We're imitating God in the power of the Holy Spirit. If you take away one thing today, take away the thought, what can I do to imitate God this week? Just what's one thing you could do to imitate God, specifically in the area of love? And finally, James Montgomery Boyce says, in the ultimate sense, the kingdom of God is going to arrive only when Jesus Christ sets up his kingdom. But until that time, it will arrive only to the extent that Christian people, that's you and I, regular people like you and I, begin to live like Christ Jesus. I believe this challenge today in this passage for us, imitate God by walking in love. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, at first glance, imitating God seems an impossible task, and it is, but it's because of the shed blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross for us, that we even have the ability to be reconciled to you and then to be reconciled with each other. Thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son. Thank you for the command, the charge to love each other. Lord, I pray that the love in this church would continue to grow as we see and hear and minister to the needs of others. And thank you that we can do it and celebrate around the cross today in communion in Jesus' name. Amen.